coming things this next year, but I want to get into it. So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Title of our study this morning, The Family of God. Matthew 1, The Family of God. Most of you are aware Jesus' birth is the most celebrated event in human history. Even people who reject the idea that he's the Messiah or that he rose from the dead or that he's the only way to be saved, many celebrate Christmas. Well, they do it in all sorts of ways, and sadly, we often end up celebrating the way they do more than the way he'd have us. But if Christmas is about Jesus for you, your Christmas is going to be greatly enriched. Now, nothing related to Jesus' birth or his life or his ministry or his death or his burial or resurrection or ascension or promise to come again was left to chance. All of it was planned. How do I know? All of it was prophesied. And that's one of the things we learn from Matthew and from Luke, who spend a lot of time on his actual birth. We know the place, Bethlehem, the house of bread. It's a fitting place for our Lord to be born, because he will later teach, I am the bread of life. We know the time. We know the who he was, the Son of God, conceived of the Holy Spirit. We know the manner of his birth. It would be miraculous, born of the Virgin Mary. We'll consider all of that together, but we're going to do something that, well, most don't on Christmas, and that's consider some of Jesus' genealogy. Now, Matthew actually begins with Jesus' family tree. And if you've ever wondered why, it's because he's not just the right guy at the right time, at the right place, who came in the right manner. Everything Jesus did and does is relational. He wasn't just, okay, well, I need to fulfill this prophecy. I need to make sure they know I'm me because of this. No, he was pleasing the Father and blessing the people, showing his compassion, his power, and also demonstrating that he is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, one of the amazing things about this genealogy is who's actually in it. You're aware, as I am, none of us chose our ancestors. If we could have, I'm sure there'd be some on that family tree that we would have, I don't think Uncle so-and-so belongs, and even sometimes grandpa's iffy, but the bottom line is we didn't choose our ancestors, nor do we choose our children or our heirs, unless, of course, you've been adopted. And I want to encourage you, if you were adopted as a child, to really appreciate the miracle of that, because someone actually chose you, unlike my kids, who I dearly love. I don't want anyone to misunderstand, but I'm like, what? Really? You're kidding. And then, again? You're kidding. If they were both surprises, then someone explained to me how that was happening, and it got a little bit, you know. But here's the most important thing. My brother went to China to adopt a little girl, and he succeeded. It took him over a year, and I don't want to tell you how much money it cost. You can't buy a baby, but apparently you can go through 10 agencies that need money to help you along the way. And the point is, he chose little Ruthie from an orphanage. She was a year and a half, and she couldn't even, you know, feed herself. I mean, our grandkids at a year and a half, and our boys, they were so many things they could do. But he chose her, and I just think it's important to acknowledge. Because there are a lot of people that think, oh, I never knew my real parents or my birth parents. If you have someone who chose you, you are just that far ahead of the game. Because here's the truth. That's what God has done for us. He chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. That should breed some security in us, you see. We didn't just stumble into this life in him. He chose us and purposed and planned it for us. Well, those he chose, and we're going to look at a few of them, only a few. You look at all these names, and you read the begots, and you realize people start and they're like, you know, Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah, and Judah his brothers, and then, you know, people just ignore it or speed read it because they don't get anything out of it. Why? Because it's like watching somebody's old home movies. You don't know those people, so it's hard to relate to them. Like, well, that one looks kind of freaky. Unless that happens, it's not that interesting. But these people are important to the Lord. And we know we're important to Him because we're in His downline. I mean, they're in the upline, we're in the downline, but we are connected to them through Him. Well, again, those He chose should encourage every faint-hearted believer. If you ever wonder, well, did He really choose me or does He really love me? You look at these guys, you're going to say, well, there's no reason not if He could love them or choose them. And it should answer the what ifs of any unbeliever or struggling believer. Because some of the heroes in Jesus' genealogy really messed it up bad. And He didn't gloss over it. He gave it to us straight up. Here's who they were, here's what they did, and here's where they are in me and with me. Well, again, we who've been born again of His Spirit, we're not only children of God by that spiritual birth, but we have been adopted into the family. That means He chose us, He wants us, He bought us, He paid the penalty and price to have us. Now, one last thing, and we'll jump into verse 1. Every single person in Jesus' genealogy is flawed, is a sinner, is imperfect. But they were loved and chosen. And we're going to consider 3 men and 5 women. Why 5 women? Because it's unusual in a genealogy from the East that any women would appear. It's a male-dominated society, the whole East. And the fact that God chose to put women in His genealogy not only says something about, well, how He feels about all of us, but when you see the women He chose, well, you're going to realize, hey, if God can choose them, I believe He could have chosen me. And if you're not sure, well, all you got to do is say, God, I give my life to You. You will find chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, we read, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Well, main subject of all of Scripture is Jesus Christ. That's why this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But those mentioned aren't just incidental. They are very important to the process. Why? Because any Messiah or anyone coming saying he was the Messiah had to prove he was a direct descendant of David. Why? There are multitudes of prophecies saying the Messiah would be related. So he's called the son of David. That word son just means an heir, and you know, somebody that's connected by blood through David. And then the son of Abraham, through whom, by the way, David, you should know, Israel's second but greatest king. Abraham, the one who had the promises from God, a covenant made with Israel, that he made an everlasting covenant, an unconditional, irrevocable covenant. So it starts with Jesus. Now, he deals with David, and then he deals with Abraham. But interestingly enough, David is related to 3 of the 5 women that are mentioned. The first is Ruth. The second, Bathsheba. She's unnamed, but she's the wife of Uriah in the story. And then Mary, the mother of Jesus. Ruth is first. And listen, Book of Ruth begins and ends in Bethlehem, the house of bread. And Elimelech, whose name means my God is king, or God is my king, finds himself in a famine in the house of bread. Now, God had already prearranged this whole thing. He said, if you turn from me, you rebel against me, you get into idolatry or immorality or anything else that isn't me, then I'm going to stop up the heavens. There'll be no rain. When I stop the rain, there'll be no crops. When there are no crops, that will be a signal, a sign, a wake-up call to say, okay, I get it, Lord. I'm going to turn back to You. I'm going to repent of my sin. I'm going to confess, Lord, bless me and bless our land. But instead, Elimelech gets the idea, I know, let's go to Moab and see how things are over there. Now, it's the story of a prodigal family. And it's a story of redemption. Because the Moabites were a cursed people. And we're going to meet Ruth over in Moab. And, well, she's been born in the midst of a people that were alienated because they were actually cursed by God. They were the descendants of Lot, through an incestuous relationship with one of his daughters. Not his choice, by the way, but one of the daughters, although he certainly played a part. But as gross as all that is, here's this woman, and you couldn't be more born on the wrong side of the tracks than to be a Moabite woman, unless you were Tamar the harlot, Rahab the harlot. We'll get to her. But okay, here's the deal. They go to Moab, and while they're there, her sons take Moabitess wives. That was actually forbidden, by the way. These people were cursed. They weren't to marry with them or have anything to do with them, but the sons do. Then her husband dies. Naomi, by the way, whose name means pleasant. The husband dies. Then the boys die, and she's left with two daughter-in-laws. She tells the daughter-in-laws, hey, I'm going home, because she'd heard, get this, God had visited his people back in Bethlehem, the house of bread, and was providing again for them. How would that happen? They turned to him, repented of their sin, cried out, and he answered their prayers. So what happens is she tells the gals, hey, you need to go home, find yourself a good guy, remarry, have some children, have a life. And one of them says, that's fine, I'm gone. But Ruth says, no, wherever you go, I'll go. And wherever you lodge, I'll lodge. And your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. I'll die and be buried with you and where you are, and God do to me and more if anything but death parts us. So they head back to Bethlehem. Now, when they get there, the people see Naomi and they're like, hey, pleasant, because that's her name. She says, don't call me that. Call me Mara, bitter, because I went out full and I came back empty. Not exactly. She brought back David's great grandmother. How does all that happen? Well, she's an older woman, Naomi. She can't have children and she can't provide for herself. But Ruth, she's young and enthusiastic. And so she goes out to glean in the fields to provide for her mother-in-law. Word gets to Boaz, who actually owns the fields where she's gleaning. By the way, God's plan for taking care of the poor in those days was if you had a field, you left the outer part for the poor. And when you went through to harvest, anything you didn't get the first time, you left for the poor. So she goes to glean, but she comes home with like way more than a person could glean in a day. Why? Boaz saw her and inquired about her and found out she was taking care of Naomi. And he loved her and provided for and protected her. And he told the workers, when she's passing behind you, drop a little, drop some handfuls on purpose. Listen, that's exactly a picture of how God's treated us. He looks at us and we see how flawed we are. We see all our failures. We see everything that's gone wrong and most of it our own fault. Not all of it, but most of it. And God just looks at us and loves us and protects us and provides for us. And if you're like, he hadn't done that for me, yes, he has, or you wouldn't be here. He has. And his rain falls on the just and the unjust. He blesses the deserving and the undeserving. He blesses the grateful and the ungrateful. Why? Because that's how he is. So anyway, after she comes home with all this, and she's like, where did you go? And she says, the field of some guy Boaz. And she's like, oh, wow, God is in this. This is too good. And then she says, here's what you got to do. She's a bit of a matchmaker, you see. She wants to see Ruth remarry. And she wants to see her raise up an offspring. And actually, that would honor Ruth's deceased husband. Oh, did I mention the reason that both gals' husbands die? They're like wicked people. Not so good. So that's another issue all in of itself. But that's why we all die, by the way. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, there's this thing called the Goel. It's the kinsman redeemer in Jewish law. And the idea was if somebody was an heir and then they passed on without providing an heir, you could buy their property, marry the gal, and then, well, provide an heir. And you'd name the son after that one that was gone, and then the family name would continue on. So Boaz happens to be such a kinsman redeemer, but he has a problem. There's somebody in between the two. And by the way, it's only four chapters, and I'm giving you the really quick overview. You should read and familiarize yourself with it. It is a wonderful story of redemption. So in any case, he loves her and provides and protects and does all this, and then she offers herself as a bride to him. That's exactly what God is looking for from us, that we would offer ourselves in appreciation, that we would love him as he's loved us. But he's got a problem, as I mentioned. There's a nearer kinsman, a nearer possible Goel. So he goes and he has to do it. He says, look, if you want to buy the guy's land, you can get it. And he's like, I'll take it. And then he's like, well, in the day you take the land, you're going to have to take Ruth too. Ruth the Moabitess? Yeah, Ruth. Well, she is good looking. It doesn't say that, but I know it's true. And here's the other thing. Then he's like, yeah, you got to take her and have a child with her and name it after her deceased husband. And he's like, well, I don't think my wife's going to go for this. And really, that's what happens. He says, this isn't going to work for me. And that's just fine with Boaz because he wanted her anyway. And here are the three things he had to do in order to redeem her, in order to purchase the land and get the bride as the prize. He had to be related by blood. He was to her husband, who ultimately would, you know, be replaced by their son. And then he had to be able to redeem. That means he had to have the price of redemption, enough to buy the land. And then he had to be willing to redeem. And he was like there on all three. Interestingly enough, Jesus tells us a parable about a man who found a treasure in a field, and for the joy of having that treasure, it was so precious to him, he sold all he had and bought the field that he could obtain the treasure. What is that treasure? You. Bought the whole world, knowing not all the world will respond to him or love him back or care about him, but he bought the field so he could have the treasure within. That's every person who responds to him. Well, Ruth, then, this cursed Moabitess, this gal born on the wrong side of the track, she becomes the great-grandmother of King David. Now, there's more to all of this, of course. We have to deal with David himself. We have Ruth, then we have Bathsheba. She's actually unnamed in the passage, but she's called the wife of Uriah. David, as you're well aware, or most of you are, he began his life as a shepherd. And then when he was a young man still, he became a mighty warrior. He's the one who took on Goliath in the Valley of Elah. We were there Friday afternoon, spent some time looking for rocks that were red, didn't find any, but we found lots of rocks, and some brought back five smooth stones. We did. But our guide, Ronnie, he showed us how to use the sling, you know, put the thing in there and got it going. And hey, that shoot about 40, 50 feet. I mean, it looked like, you know, hit it with a 7-iron or something. It really went out. But the deal is David was, well, first a shepherd, like the Lord who would descend from him, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. Then he became a mighty warrior. Then he was a wonderful worship leader. He writes so many of the Psalms, and we're studying those now on Wednesday night. Just began 2 weeks prior. And then, well, in the latter years, you know, he faltered. In fact, if you ask young people, hey, you ever hear of David? He goes, yeah, he killed Goliath. He's awesome. You ask older people, you know anything about David? Yeah, he had the whole Clinton thing going, didn't he? Yeah, that Bathsheba gal. It's kind of sad that his legacy is always tied to his greatest failure. And what a sad thing to live for so many years and be so successful and such a good example, to be called in Scripture a man after God's own heart, but to falter and fail at the end. And that's what happens. It was the season when men went out to battle, David stayed home. And he sees Bathsheba. We were there in the city of David. It's so easy to see how this plays out. The city in his day was very small, and it was at the highest, well, almost highest point of the Jebusite city that they had conquered, right above it, the place where Solomon, his son, would build the temple. But the only thing above his home would be the temple. Down below, all the roofs, and you have this gal bathing on the roof. Let me just suggest, gals, if you're going to take a bath, the roof's not a place to do it. Not the backyard. You know, pull the blinds. I mean, just, you know, give us a break. We're only human. And so Bathsheba, and I don't know if this is why she's called Bathsheba, but he sees her taking a bath, and he wants her, and he calls for her. And he sleeps with her, to be delicate in this, because there are children with us in the room. And a child is the result. A child that ultimately will die, by the way, at birth. But David has a problem now. Uriah's out there fighting in the battle David should have been leading. He's got Uriah's wife there in the palace with him. So he tries to cover up his sin, and when he fails, he sends Uriah to the front lines, and he gives the word, send him out, retreat, and let him be killed by the enemy. He's like acting like the godfather. He takes out a contract on this woman's husband. And maybe it's just out of grace that she's called the wife of Uriah, because I'm thinking she was first objectified and then taken advantage of. Oh, I know she played a part. And I could be wrong. Maybe she was just as into it as David. But I'm certain that David initiated when he could have looked and looked away. He could have looked and chose not to call her. He could have brought her and then said, hey, I can't do this. You know, go home. But he solicited her. He drew her. And I see her, while maybe not sinless in the matter, more the victim in this situation. And the reality is, whether you're the aggressor who sinned against someone or the one who's been sinned against, both are in need of God's forgiveness. Why? Because most of us who've been taken advantage of have some bitterness, not just toward the person, but in our heart of hearts against God. How could you let this happen to me? Why would you let this happen to me? Well, the bottom line is David never really outlives this problem. Some say, oh, well, he got away with it. He's going to be in heaven. Yeah. But if you've never really read the rest of the story, you got to know his life was so tragic afterwards. Oh, there were high points. God graciously gives David and Bathsheba another son, Solomon. He builds the temple for God. And he, too, is in Jesus' genealogy. So we have David and Ruth. We have David and Bathsheba. We have David and Mary. She is the only virtuous one, by the way, of all these women. Now, that's not to say that, you know, 4 out of 5 women aren't virtuous, or we just happen to have 5 here. But Mary, oddly enough, will be thought of at home as not virtuous. The whispers would go through the streets. You know Joseph's not his dad. And what could she say? But that's true. And then what's her excuse? It's the Son of God. Yeah, miraculously born. Now, as sweet and virtuous as she might and certainly was, or appeared to be and certainly was, nobody was buying this virgin birth thing. So she had to live with the same attitude, and so did Jesus grow up with it. Because he says to his accusers one day, you're of your father the devil, you know. And they're like, oh yeah, Abraham's our father. You know, who's your father type thing. And in any case, David goes through all of this. And we see he's connected to Ruth because she, this Moabitess woman, his great-grandmother, Bathsheba, the woman he took from another man and murdered him. It was on him. But he finds forgiveness. And if you think he got away with it, read Psalm 32. It says he struggled and suffered mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually, in every way until he repented. And then God blessed him and restored him. Well, all 3 of these women connected to David. And that brings us to Abraham. It's odd because he actually precedes David by 14 generations. He's the father of the nation and the father of the faith. So we would think, well, at least he'll do everything right. No. He's the guy that asked his wife when he's going into a town where a guy named Abimelech is king. He's like, hey, would you mind lying and saying you're my sister because you're hot and they're going to want you and take you and put you in the harem and kill me? The only word I made up was hot. All the rest is in the story. But she certainly would have been because you don't put a gal in the harem that's not. Well, in any case, she lies. Guys, take the marriage course. Did I mention we're having one? The one thing you don't want to do, or one of the many things you don't want to do, is ask your wife to lie to protect you. No, you're the protector. You're the example. You're responsible for the family. And he says, would you just lie? And then later, would you just lie a little more? And it's just sad. Well, he's called Abraham to leave his family, to leave his security, to leave his home, this metropolitan area of Ur in that day. It's Iraq today. We're familiar with it because of that. He's called to leave everyone and everything behind and just take his wife and his flocks and his servants and go to a land God was going to show him. And can you imagine when he goes home and says, hey, we're moving. And she's like, where? Well, he didn't say. Who didn't say? God. He said, we're going over here. Over where? He didn't say. And all I know is we got to get out of here and we got to go over there and then he'll tell us what else. And what he does is he promises, after he gets there, by the way, heads out, gets near, he makes an unconditional covenant with them. He promises them a land forever. He promises to make a great nation of him. He'll make his name great. There'll be reciprocation. He'll bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them. And he says, and in your seed, your descendant, singular, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That seed, by the way, we're told in the New Testament, is Jesus. He didn't just come to suffer and die for the Jews. He came to suffer and die for the whole world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, Abe was often faithless, but God was faithful. He cannot and will not deny himself. So even the father of the faith is not a perfect example of a man of faith. Why? God can't get any perfect examples. He had them, he has us. Well, Judah, verse 3, begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar's next. This is a weird deal. Tamar marries Judah's firstborn. He was wicked, so God kills him. Sounds familiar. And then the second son was supposed to marry her and produce an offspring. I already mentioned how that happened in their law. But he decided, well, he'd go ahead and, how can I say this delicately? I don't know if it's possible. He went ahead and had a relationship, but made sure it wouldn't lead to an offspring. And so God killed him, too. And then, you know, Judah's like a little worried. He's only got one more son. He's pretty young. So he tells Tamar, just hang on. When he gets older, you can have him. And I don't, you know. But when the day comes that he's old enough to marry her, Judah doesn't do it. So here's this gal who's been promised a son. And under the law, she has every right to him. She needs to produce an heir. It's the purpose of her existence at that point. And so she hears that after Judah's wife dies, he was headed up with some friend for some grieving, and she puts on the garments of a harlot. By the way, they would clothe themselves, cover themselves completely, so he couldn't recognize her. The story's long and convoluted, but let me make it short. He goes up and sees her, and he goes into her, it says. It's a King James euphemism. You can figure it all out. She actually produces children, and it's like, this is the creepiest yet. Now it's their father-in-law and her, but she knows, but he doesn't know. And then she gets some stuff to say, well, you know, he says, I don't really have any payment, but, you know, here's my staff and my ring. It'll be, you know, I'll send somebody back with a goat. That's what you get for that in those days. And so when they come back with the goat, they say, hey, where's the harlot that was in this place? She said, well, there isn't any harlot in this place. Later he gets word that his daughter-in-law is pregnant, and he's like, she's going to die. And the man that got her pregnant, you know, ought to go too. And she's like, hey, well, whoever owns this ring and staff, that's Dad. And then he has to admit, you're more righteous than I. I still have trouble with the story on numerous levels. I mean, his sin doesn't justify her sin. And it just reminds me of how dysfunctional the family of God actually is. Remember, these are his ancestors, the chosen ones. He picked them. And so what happens? If you have a godly family, if you have godly parents, even more godly grandparents or generations, thank God for them. But if you grew up as I did with a dad who never knew his dad and a mom who never actually knew her mom, the grandparents I knew who took care of me for six of my first 13 years, well, the grandfather wasn't even related to my mom. My dad never knew his dad. So there are no generational things going on there. But my boys were raised by two people that love the Lord. And their children, Josh and Tanya's, they're being raised by godly people with godly parents. So that, those kids get godly grandparents. And here's what I'm saying in all of this. We don't get to choose who preceded us, but we get to choose how we'll be and how we'll live and how we'll be an influence to those who come after us. And the fact that so many of these guys messed it up just encourages me not to do that, not to falter in the latter years or not to get so stupid that any of this stuff could happen. If you come from a dysfunctional family, let me just say, that's not abnormal, that's the norm. If you come from a very godly family, that's abnormal, but praise the Lord for it. My little brother, I mentioned that he adopted Ruthie. He's 15 years younger, sometimes 14. You know how the whole birthday thing happens. But he adopted Ruthie from China, but he already had a daughter named Shantae. So he's got the French one and the Chinese one, and he speaks English like an Englishman now, which is really trippy with those the family dynamic. But anyway, we're there, and I look at him, and I think about how we were raised and the brutality of his dad, who was my stepfather, and just all the crazy things we went through. And to think we're both pastoring, both loving our family, both raising a godly family, at least doing our best to. I'm just like, wow, Lord, you can take such dysfunction and make something completely glorifying to you. That's what he's done. That's what he wants to do in all of us. I don't remember exactly how long it was before I gave my life to the Lord, but I was going through a season of real struggle. And I went out of my front yard and I said, God, just make me normal. It's a weird prayer, I have to admit. And one that he could have answered, but chose not to. He did make me godly. He did forgive and transform me. And he's still in the process. I have a long way to go, like Paul. I'm not going to say I've attained, but I'm not who I used to be. And I'm so grateful for that. And in any case, we've considered Ruth and Bathsheba, both connected to David. And we've considered Abraham and his whole thing. And now we come to Rahab. She's a Canaanite harlot. Talk about, again, living on the wrong side of the tracks. She lived in a city called Jericho. It should sound familiar, even if you only went to church for a little bit when you were a kid. Remember the walls of Jericho fall down? And here's her story. Two spies sent into the city. She protects them. And then she asks a favor of them. She says, look, I know judgment's coming and we got it coming. But would you spare me and my family? I've protected you. And they're like, you bring your family in your house and you hang a scarlet thread. It's called the scarlet thread of redemption. It weaves from Genesis to Revelation. But you hang a scarlet thread out the window of your house, and when we come and destroy the city, everyone in your house will be saved. Everyone inside. It's a reminder. It reminds me of the Passover where whoever was inside, where the blood was applied, they'd be saved. And so here's the deal. A miracle happens because she lives on the wall. How do we know? She lets them down out of her home where she was hiding them. And when the walls fall, her house stands and her household is saved. So she also is in the genealogy of Jesus, this Canaanite harlot. I'm thinking that, you know, a Moabite woman, a Canaanite harlot, a faithless father of the faith, David, who takes Bathsheba and murders her husband. When we went through 1 Corinthians 6, it talked about all the things we could have been, and some of us certainly were. And then he says, and such were some of you, past tense, but you've been cleansed, you've been justified. We're no longer what we were. And rather you were the aggressor or the victim. If you found forgiveness, you've been cleansed of your sin. Well, we come to it and conclude with it. It's the part you're most familiar with. So, verse 16, we jumped ahead a little. Jacob begot Joseph, you've heard of him, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. The generations from Abe to David, 14. From David to the captivity in Babylon, 14. From the captivity in Babylon until the Christ, 14 generations. The birth of Christ, of Jesus Christ, was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together. You understand what it's talking about when it says came together. Before that, after the betrothal, the espousal, before the consummation of the marriage, which would constitute the marriage completely, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, how could that be? That's what she asked. She says, well, how's that going to happen? I've never known a man. He said, the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you. That which is conceived in you will be the Son of God. So, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the problem. Joseph doesn't know that this baby is God's. I mean, he being a just man, we read in verse 19, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So he's a just man, and we know a couple things about him. He loved her too much to stone her, because under law, Jewish law, he had every right to have her stoned. That would make her a public example. In other words, you don't want to do this, because that's what happens. But he loved her too much. And by the way, if he had her stoned, he would have had to cast the first stone. Then her parents and his parents would have joined in. Then all of the city, because of the shame, the immorality brought on them. I mean, they saw this, which is so common in our society, as shameful to the whole city. But that wasn't going to happen. He decides to put her away. The words put her away are our word for divorce. And interestingly enough, also our word for forgive. First time I saw that, I'm like, this is weird. I thought if you forgave, there wouldn't be a divorce. But the reason divorce and forgive are the same word is when you divorce someone, you put them away. When you forgive them, you put their sin away. And that was really his third option. He could not only stone her or divorce her, he could have just forgave her. The reason he didn't, there was nothing to forgive. She hadn't sinned. And I'm thinking how easy it is for us to think the worst, even of the people we love the most. He thought, I can't believe what she's done. How could she do this to me, to us? How could she do this to my parents? How could she do this? She hadn't done it. But again, if Joseph could think that, the whole community was going to think that. And few were going to buy the whole Son of God thing. They just weren't going to believe it. So he's brokenhearted, but merciful. His plan, just put her away, give her a writing of divorcement, and then an angelic visitation, an amazing revelation. While he thought about these things, verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It might be a side issue. Some people are confused. It says betrothed. He calls her wife. I'm saying they weren't married. Not fully. They were legally bound. That's why there had to be a writing of divorcement. But the marriage wasn't consummated. So in our society, there's, you know, usually dating, then engagement, then the marriage. And you're not married till you're married. In their society, the espousal was the same thing as a marriage. It just wasn't physical yet. And so that's all it's saying. Well, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Again, some consider Mary to be, well, immoral. Nothing could be further from the truth. Others, though, consider her to be sinless and perfect. We saw evidence of that even in Israel, where there's churches dedicated to her, and the idea that she was also conceived miraculously. That makes her mom pretty unique. And I don't know how she came to be without, but they don't explain that part to us. In any case, she was neither immoral nor sinless. Mary needed a Savior just like we do. Though she was highly favored and chosen and blessed and used, she needed a Savior. And that Savior would be her own son, Jesus. And she will bring forth the son, verse 21, and you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus actually comes from the word Joshua, which comes from Yahshua, which means he will save, or Yahweh will save his people from their sins. He will save. That's what he's saying, Yahshua. He'll save his people from their sins. Now, there were lots of Yahshuas in the community, but this Yahshua was born miraculously at the right time, in the right place, by a virgin, taken care of by a man who no doubt taught him a trade and worked alongside of him and provided and protected him till the day he set out on his mission. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. First name, Jesus. Emmanuel, that's who he is, God with us. And what did he do? He came to save his people from their sins. Now, the Jews thought his people just meant them. And there are Christians today who think his people just mean them. But his people are whoever believes. He loves the whole world. He sent his son to die for the whole world. He bought the field, which he says is the world, for the treasure within. Did he know people would reject him? Absolutely. But he still loves them and still died for them. And it's their choice to walk away from him or to surrender their lives to him. Well, Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel commanded him, took to him his wife, and did not know her till. Yet another way to say the same thing. Adam knew his wife Eve, and a son was born. Here he didn't know her. Joseph didn't know Mary till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Our Lord identifies with the sinful and the shamed, with the user and the abused. All are in need of forgiveness. All are in need of salvation. And the one who's abused others might think, man, there's just no way God would forgive me. I've been immoral, or I've been a liar, or I've been a thief or a murderer. David was that. And God forgave him. Well, but I've been taken advantage of. It wasn't even me. Hey, that's Tamar. That's others in the story. You see, you could be on either side of someone's sin, but you still need forgiveness. And there are three phases, and I conclude with this for this Christmas day. God's intention, his heart, his plan is that all would come to repentance. It's not as will any perish, but all come to repentance. And that would bring you to salvation. It's his will, his heart, his desire that you be saved from your sin. Sin's penalty, sin's power, and someday in his presence, from sin's presence. But you have to take a step of faith and pray a prayer. He tells Abraham, you got to leave here and go there. And he's saying to you, you got to leave your sin and come with me. Be with me. Follow me. If you've come that far, and I'm certain, well, there's no reason not to believe you. Most of you say you're Christians. I believe you. Only you and God could know. We're capable of deceiving ourselves, so make your calling and election sure. Be sure you're in the faith. But once you're saved, then it's about being a student. Why? Because as we study the Word, God, we not only go through the Word goes through us, transformed by the renewing of our minds. We think like him because he's showing us how he thinks. We respond like him because we see his heart and the way he responds. We become more like him. There's no other way for it to happen. But not just students, because it's doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. But first saved, then students, then servants. You don't have to wait till you're a, you know, fully engaged student to serve. But as you study, you'll be a better servant because you'll understand that I'm not serving so God will love me. You know he loves you. You're not serving so he'll accept you. He's already done that. You're not serving so he'll forgive you. That's already happened too. You're serving in response to him. And out of care for others, So saved, if you haven't been, today you can be. If you have been, make sure this year you read through, you become a real student of the Word of God. It doesn't matter if you're 10 years old or 90 years old, it's not too late to become a serious student. And listen, if you're 10 years old or 90 years old, you can serve the Lord. We probably have more 10-year-olds than 90-year-olds serving the Lord. But if you're 90 and think, well, what could I do? Let's talk about it. There's a lot you could do. In either case, everyone in between, it applies to you as well. So, Lord, thank you.